Once again, it is good to be with you this morning. We're going to be starting this morning a new book, a new series through the book of James. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open to the book of James. You'll find it in the New Testament right after the book of Hebrews. If you follow the ordering in the New Testament, you'll see the Gospels followed by the book of Acts, then the Pauline corpus of material. Hebrews, which I don't think is in the Pauline corpus, but starts another section, and then some epistles, sometimes referred to as the pastoral epistles, that start then after the book of Hebrews. And I'm looking forward to teaching this. I do want to explain something. I was being a bit, what's the term I'm looking for? Exaggerative last week when I said it'll take us 2 years to get through this book. I have no clue how long it'll take to get through this book, okay? Because I do not plan out my sermons in advance. So I don't sit out with a book and go through it and mark it out as to what Sundays we're going to be doing what. I've never found that to be effective, because there's a lot of times where I would want to stick in a sermon along the way on something else, or when I open up a passage of scripture and I'm working through it and go, no way we're going to get through this today. So I leave myself that flexibility. So I don't know really how long it'll take. Maybe it'll take 2 years. Maybe it'll take longer. I don't know. So we'll see. I've chosen this book for a number of reasons. Again, I want to go back to the New Testament. I do have a tendency to preach from the New Testament. I prefer doing the Old Testament books in Sunday school, where we can do more analysis and that sort of thing than I can really do from the pulpit. It's another book that I've never preached before. I have taught it in a couple of different venues, but I've never preached through it before. And I've chosen this one because it's very different from Paul, and that's going to be one of my points I'm going to be making this morning. But there's another reason, one additional reason, which I didn't write down and I'd forgotten about until just a moment ago, and that is that this book has been requested by a few folks who have asked for a sermon series through the book of James. And so I'm going to preach for them something that they're going to regret. Now, this is a book that is one of the reasons that people ask for it is because it's considered practical. Okay, notice I put that in scare quotes. It's practical in nature, pragmatic in nature, and many people think that's why they want it preached to them. And this is what makes it a great challenge to preach, is because it is so very practical. Again, a point that I'll be coming back to in a moment. Now, all of that being my reasoning behind the book, let's talk about what we do first. And what I do first whenever I start a new series is what I call an introduction sermon. I think it's important to have an introduction sermon when you start a book. And the reason why is a few things. Number one, I like to establish the details. To understand the simple details of this letter. Who wrote it? When it was written? To whom was it written? Why was it accepted as scripture? And other kinds of details related to its first century appearance. Those kinds of things may seem boring to some of you, but they're essential to understanding a letter. Okay, you have to know some of these details. And then secondly, to go right along with it, of course, as I've said many times, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And so we have to have a context. We have to know why this book was written and what its contextual reality is. Again, without a proper context, the content can be taken and misapplied. And I think there's a lot of people that do that to the book of James. They misapply much of what is in here, particularly even its thesis, which we'll get back to in a moment. To make sure we understand why this book was written and what the author intended when James wrote it, what did he intend? It's entirely possible that we might think that it has an intention for us living 20 centuries later. He had an intention. What is his intention? What was the context in which he wrote it? Why did he write it? That's how you understand what the book is about. Because if you don't have a context, all you wind up with is a proof text. So number one is to establish detail. Another is to establish context. But there's a third, and that is to hopefully pique your interest in the book. You may not have been one of those requested, but I'm hoping that by the end of this time this morning, you'll have some sort of initial desire to enter into the study of it and begin thinking through it, and most importantly, applying it to your life. So it's an opening designed to transition ourselves into the letter. So you have some sort of flow into the structure of it. And hopefully to establish some excitement about it as well amongst those of us who are listening. Now, I realize this introduction may not produce the effect I was hoping for, but nonetheless, we'll give it a shot. So let's talk about some of those details first, shall we? Who wrote this book? All right, that should be the first thing that we should ask. Who is the author of this book? Now, like most of the epistles of the New Testament, this letter starts by identifying its author. In fact, the very first word of it is the word James. There are some exceptions to that in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, of course, is not identified, as I noted a moment ago. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are also not identified, although scholarship has strong evidence that they were written, of course, by the man we call John, the writer of the fourth gospel. So this letter, like most of the epistles, particularly all of Paul's epistles, are identified in terms of its writer. Now, this particular James, who is this guy? Okay, let's ask that question first. There's one remote possibility here, and I call it remote because I don't think it's really the case. This could have been written simply by an unknown writer using the name James, or a pseudonymous writer using that particular name along the way. That's always a possibility, because we're using works that are 2,000 years old, and so we don't have the ability to go back to first century sources and ask, okay, who was the guy behind this book? That's certainly a possibility, given its late embrace, a thing I'll come back to in a moment. However, it is highly unlikely that this James was some unknown character. Okay, and the reason for that is that the eventual embrace of this letter was influenced by its apostolic style, and church tradition dating back to the 4th century suggests that James was not anonymous but a known person. In other words, all of our very earliest extant outside evidences suggest that this was, in fact, a known individual who wrote it. Okay, now, I say it is still possible that this could be an unknown James because of some other things, and I'll get to those in a moment. But I'm inclined to believe that it is, in fact, one of the men named in the narratives of the New Testament by the name of James. There are six men named as James in the New Testament, or six references to James in the New Testament. We have first the son of Zebedee and the brother of John, Mark 1:19. Number two, we have mention of a man by the name of the son of Alphaeus in Mark chapter 3 in verse 18. And another reference to a man called James the Left in Mark 15:40. Fourthly, one of Jesus' brothers is called James in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. There's a direct reference to James the Lord's brother by Paul in Galatians 1:19, and Jude is spoken of as the brother of James in Jude 1. So there are six different references in the New Testament to an individual by the name of James. Now, if you take those six different references, you can actually narrow it down to just three. You can take those six that I just gave you and narrow it down to three, because it's likely that number two and number three are the same, and number four, five, and six are the same. Number two, the son of Alphaeus, and number three, James the Less, are probably the same man. Given the context and the way that they're used, that's probably the same individual. So that narrows it down. And then 4, 5, and 6 refer to one of Jesus' brothers, James the Lord's brother, and the brother of Jude, by implication being a connection to Jesus. Those three can be collapsed into a single individual. So you're down to three possibilities then from the New Testament. The first, James the son of Zebedee, is eliminated from our discussion. And the reason that he's eliminated from our discussion is that he dies too early. He is noted as being martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12. So it's highly unlikely that this man, the son of Zebedee, could have written this, because it's far too early in church history to have written to, and you will notice the very first part of James 1, it speaks of a dispersion. So it's highly unlikely that this particular James would have been alive long enough to write to a Christian dispersion, a Jewish Christian dispersion, okay? So it's highly unlikely. So he's eliminated. Second, James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus, is a remote possibility, given that he was an apostle. But it is generally agreed that the James of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was not this man. And you notice specifically Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19 in its reference seems to imply that this was not in fact the same man. And most scholarship has dismissed the idea that James the Less or James, the son of Alphaeus, was in fact the writer of this letter. So that leaves us with one last possibility, and that is James, the brother, or I should say the half-brother of Jesus. Now, you realize why I'm calling him a half-brother, right? He would have the same mother, but not the same father. Joseph would be this man, James's father, but Jesus' father, of course, is the Spirit of God. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, is generally accepted to be the author of this book. And his authority comes from both his connection to Jesus, number one, and also his position over the Jerusalem Council, or more particularly, his role as the bishop of the Church of Jerusalem. In other words, he gains an authority even though he's not an apostle, but he gains an authority because he has a connection to Jesus, and he possesses an authority having now leading the Jerusalem Church, thus the leader of the Jerusalem Council. And so the early church embraced this letter as authoritative because of the individual in question. If indeed it is written by the half-brother of Jesus, it comes with sort of a built-in authority. Now, let me just note something just as a passing side note. The Roman Catholic position is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, remained a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. You may not be aware of this, but in Roman Catholic dogma, Mary, the mother of Jesus, remained a virgin to the end of her life. That's why they continue to call her the Virgin Mary, because she remained as such for the rest of her life. Therefore, in Roman Catholic teaching, Jesus had no siblings, because Mary never birthed any, according to them. Okay? The problem with that, of course, is that a straightforward reading of the New Testament seems to dismiss that almost automatically. First of all, in Matthew chapter 1, it says that Joseph did not know her, in a intimate sense, until the child was born, the implication being that he then did know her intimately, and then they would have had other children. There's no reason to believe that Mary was in any way expected to remain as a virgin for the rest of her life. That was not the expectation. It was never told to her of that from the angels. There was never any indication of that, and all evidence to the contrary seems to suggest that Mary and Joseph had normal marital relations after Jesus and had other children. In fact, there is a couple of references in the gospel accounts that the family of Jesus shows up at times during his ministry. What are you doing? And that becomes strong evidence that indeed Jesus did have some half-brothers. Now, here's what's also very interesting. James did not actually come to faith in Jesus until after the resurrection. Now think about that for a moment. Here's a man living in the same house as Jesus during all of the time that he's a kid, because he's younger than Jesus, so he's alive there in the house with Jesus his entire life. But he doesn't come to faith in Jesus until after the resurrection. So Jesus lives for the 30 years under his father's house. He goes out for 3.5 years of public ministry. He goes to a cross and dies and is raised from the dead. It's only after that that James comes to faith in Christ. Now, this, by the way, is explicitly mentioned in John chapter 7 and verse 5. So we know this to be the case. And we also know, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul tells us that Jesus met with his half-brother after he rose. One of the very first people that he met with after he rose from the dead was his half-brother James. And I think this was, of course, for the purpose of showing himself fully to him. let me show you who I really am now that you've seen it all from the other side. And here's how I would apply that, if I could be so bold. James grew up in the same household as a brother who never sinned. Can you imagine that? Any of you who have a sibling, look at a sibling and, right? Can you imagine growing up in a household with a brother that never sins? But here's what I want you to consider for a moment. Yes, he did grow up in the household of Jesus. And yes, he did grow up with a brother that never committed a sin. But I would suggest to you that the childhood of Jesus was sufficiently normal, dare I say, non-miraculous, for his family to fail to see him as the Messiah, requiring in them also the work of the Spirit of God after Pentecost, / after the resurrection, in order to be saved. In fact, could it be argued that the reason why we have absolutely nothing from Jesus' childhood except one incident at the age of 12 is because the writer simply said, there's nothing to report here. This is just a normal childhood life. Yes, Jesus lived his life without sin, but it was not this spectacular thing that you sometimes get in the Gnostic Gospels of Jesus walking around a foot off the ground or healing birds when he kills them or whatever. There was just kind of normal stuff. It was a normal life. He worked for his father in his father's carpenter shop, did mason work up in the city north of Nazareth probably most of his life. Undoubtedly, his life was normal enough that his brother didn't really even notice something unusual in him. Now, he noticed it, but I mean, it didn't produce in him the kind of effect, spiritually speaking, that you would have. It's why the Spirit of God is essential. Okay, so here's what we have. We believe, I believe, that this book was written by the half-brother of Jesus. When did he write it? Okay, when did he write it? It is arguable that the Epistle of James, this book, is one of the earliest works of the New Testament. That in fact, this letter could be the very first thing written that we keep in Scripture. The very first thing. Written sometime in the 40s. Even, I dare I say, in the early 40s AD. Now, let's follow the timeline here. The Synoptic Gospels are probably written in the 50s and 60s. The Epistles of Paul in the 60s. The fourth Gospel in the 90s. So this is in the 40s, even before the Gospel accounts are written. So let's look at the timeline. I'm going to use a conservative number here and assume that Jesus was raised from the dead roughly 30 AD. Some scholars will say 33. I'm going to use the earlier, more conservative date, 30. So Jesus is raised and James is converted, because he was converted right after the resurrection of Jesus, sometime around 30 AD. Paul is converted in 33, 3 years later. James sees Paul in Jerusalem, according to Galatians 1:19, Paul writes of this, in about 34 AD. Paul then, after his conversion, goes to Tarsus, and he spends, by my calculations, 14 years there, from 34 to 47. Other scholars have it shorter, but I think it's full 14 years of time, because Paul mentions 14 years in one of his accounts. And I think what he's doing there between 34 and 47, during that 14-year period of time, is trying to figure out how in the world this Jewish carpenter fits into his Jewish understanding of everything. It would have taken him 14 years to figure that out. And then he comes out and writes the letter to the Galatians, which was written roughly in 48. James writes his letter, this one, while Paul is in Tarsus. Paul has just been converted, but he has not come back to Antioch yet, and he has not gone on his first missionary journey. That's going to come in 47. Paul's going to write his letter to the Galatians in 48, shortly after that very short first missionary journey, and then the Jerusalem Council will convene in 49, when the Gentile problem is addressed. Okay, how do we deal with this guy Paul now going out and converting all these non-Jews to the faith? What are we going to do about that? And you remember that it is James who is the head of this Jerusalem Council. That's in 49. Acts chapter 15. We learn later that Paul will visit James in Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He goes back, you remember, to Jerusalem in around 57. We see this in Acts 21:18. And sometime shortly thereafter, in roughly 62, James is martyred. That is only given to us, by the way, from church history. We don't have anything else in regards to that. Okay, so notice the timeline. James makes no mention of the Jerusalem Council anywhere in this letter. And by the way, he should have if that council had taken place, because much of the content is directly related to what he would have said at that council. He makes no mention of it, so that pushes the date in front of the Jerusalem Council. And the place it goes best is into the early 40s. Some suggest somewhere between 40 and 45. I'm simply going to settle on 42 to average it out. To average it out. So this is one of the very earliest writings we have in the New Testament. Now, that'll be important. I want you to keep that in mind. Now, let's talk about not only, we have the author and we have the date. Now, let's talk about the embrace of the book. Here's a tremendous irony. Although this letter is one of the first written, if not the first, it is one of the last to be accepted. It's written early, but it's embraced very late into what we call the New Testament canon, into the Bible. It was not listed in the Maturian canon for the Western Church in 200 AD. So even around 200, it's still not in the canon officially at that point. Eusebius in 311 reports that it was still one of the disputed books of the church. Now, we're 300 years now, right? We're roughly 250 years from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, Eusebius thought that it should be embraced. He assumed it should be embraced because of a number of reasons. Number one, he saw it, in fact, recognized and embraced by many. There were many in the church who were embracing it, and so he said we ought to all just go ahead and embrace it. Secondly, he saw its apostolic style in it. It was substantive for him, and it was orthodox. It did not, in fact, deny any primary doctrine of the Christian faith. In fact, it helped to advance a few of them. And so he thought it should be embraced. Now, fast forward to 367, Athanasius included it in his definitive list of scripture, and with Augustine convinced Jerome to include it in the Latin translation of the Bible, which occurred roughly 384 to 410, what we call the Latin Vulgate. And it was included there. Although it's interesting that Jerome notes in some of his extant writings that the letter was accepted, as he said, little by little over time. Okay. If you fast forward all the way to 1522, as Luther was translating the Bible into German, he stuck James in an appendix in the back. He called it an epistle of straw. He said it's not true and certain, and so he did not keep it in the main portion of the Bible. So you see, it was slow to be embraced. It took a long time for the church to realize, wait a minute, this book is a part of Scripture. But the Spirit of God works in a myriad of ways, and His mind is inscrutable, and so this is how He works. Now, there's a lot of reasons why it was slow to be accepted. There's, as I said, uncertainty of its authorship. It wasn't written by one of the 12. It was popular among groups that were deemed to be heretical. Ironically, this book was used by heretical groups often. It's practical and generic in content rather than theological. So everybody kind of, well, let's just relegate it to the back. It appears to conflict with the Apostle Paul. And it has a very Jewish flavor, which made it unpopular amongst the Gentiles. It's not so true of Hebrews, but Hebrews had the same problem, being embraced late for much of the same reasons. So there's a lot of uncertainty to it. But over time, the church deemed this book worthy of being called Scripture because it met the apostolic standards, as I mentioned of Eusebius above, and was written by someone in direct contact with Jesus. Therefore, over time, it was embraced. And we have it in our Bibles and consider it Scripture because of all of these evidences. Okay. So, those are the details. And now, let's turn to the context. Who's the audience of this letter? Who is it being written to? Now, we look at the very first verse, and it says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to, okay, so he tells us, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. 12 tribes in the dispersion. That word dispersion is the word diaspora. It means a scattering. A scattering. The diaspora was originally known as the scattering of the Jews away from Jerusalem under Roman oppression. Many Jews fled from Jerusalem in the late days after Christ was raised from the dead because of the open oppression of Rome against Jerusalem. Now, you can make a very good argument that much of that oppression was self-inflicted. Okay? These were people who were in constant rebellion against the Romans in that place. And so there was constant trouble. And so eventually the Romans managed to scatter many Jews away from Jerusalem. What James is referring to here is the scattering of the believing Jews, Christian Jews, into the outer regions of the Roman Empire. They've been scattered away from Jerusalem, they've been scattered away from Palestine, and they've been scattered out away in the Roman Empire, but away from the center of Jerusalem. You have similar language, by the way, in 1 Peter 1:1. The Christian churches there are being referenced, established in the interior of Asia Minor, in the various provinces like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia, which was a province, and Bithynia. All of those particular places are mentioned in the same way, to the dispersion, to the Christians who have been dispersed away from their native land. You remember the Jews that came back, that were in Jerusalem on that fateful Pentecost when Peter preached, those Jews had come to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of celebrating the Passover and Pentecost, and that's why they were there. They had come from all over the world to that particular place. They went back to their native lands after their conversion. So after they were converted, after Peter preached, they got up and they took their Judaism and now their newfound Christianity back to wherever they went to. So they scatter themselves away all over the world. And that's who James is writing to. All of the Jewish believers all over the world. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 2, James makes reference to the synagogue. And what that word means, or how it's translated in the ESV, is assemblies. In all of your assemblies. That word synagogue in this case being used for that phrase. There's assemblies of Christian Jews all over the Roman Empire, and James is writing out to them. Now, again, let's notice something here. James is writing his letter before the Gentile mission to the church. You see that? If my timeline is correct, that James is writing about early 40s, say 42 or 43, Paul hasn't even gone out on his first missionary journey yet. He's still back in Tarsus. Barnabas hasn't gone and gotten him yet and bring him back to Antioch. And then they go together into Galatia. He hasn't even gone out yet. There's no Gentiles, or I should say very few Gentiles, in the church at this point. The church is almost entirely Jewish. The believers are almost entirely Jewish at this point. Sure, some had started to trickle in, but the bulk of the church was yet Jewish. So what James does in this letter is he writes what I think is an encyclical. An encyclical meaning one that's a letter that's spread around, right? When the Pope issues an encyclical, he's writing a letter to all of the churches scattered throughout the world. That's what this man is doing. He is the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, meaning he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he writes a letter from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, out to all of the Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. All of the Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire at this point. Now remember, Jerusalem at this time is the epicenter of Christianity. Right? The church, the center of the church, doesn't move up to Antioch until Paul gets up there. And he and Barnabas go out on a mission journey and come back to Antioch. They don't come to Jerusalem, they go to Antioch. And so Antioch becomes sort of the center of Christianity. And then as time morphs, it moves again. And where does it go? Ephesus. Why do you think we have so much in the New Testament having to do with Ephesus, right? We got a letter to it. We got epistles to 1 and 2 Timothy are written to men in Ephesus. We have all kinds of stuff in the book of Acts about Ephesus. It's because it became the epicenter after a while. Well, where did it move to after that? It moved to Rome. And eventually it split between Rome and Byzantine. Oh, that's not how you pronounce that word. Byzantine. No, that's not Byzantine Empire, but the name of the city is Byzantium. Thank you. He didn't help me with that. I figured it out myself. The center of Eastern Christianity versus Western Christianity, but Western Christianity went and settled itself in Rome. Okay? So, but at this time, where's the center of Christianity? It's in Jerusalem. And who is the chief leader of the church in Jerusalem? This guy. By the name of James. And that's why the council, by the way, takes place in Acts 15 in this particular place. So the audience of this book is Jewish followers of Jesus in the earliest or most primitive stages of the church. Now again, you might be thinking to yourself, man, this guy's boring. All this detail, and I don't really care. Ah, but you need to, because all of this will help you understand what's in this book. Now, this book, James, has a certain style. The style is this. There are some scholars who often call this, or many, not just scholars, but many people call this book the Proverbs of the New Testament. The Proverbs of the New Testament. I think it is fair to say that this letter is best described as wisdom literature rather than didactic or epistolary. It's not an epistle. It's actually more of wisdom literature. It does not have any of the indicative imperative structure that you find in Paul. The book is entirely imperative from the beginning. Right from the very start, it has an entire imperative structure. There, as I said last week, there are over 50 imperatives in the 108 verses of this book. 50 commands to follow in this book. It is highly practical in nature, and it's not difficult to understand, okay? It doesn't have a highly polished Greek rhetorical style. It's actually a fairly easy Greek. It's not difficult to understand. You could hand this book to Nicholas, and he would be able to understand it, right? It's not that hard to understand. James assumes a Christian life of action rather than mere belief. All right, now we're getting down to it. James assumes a Christian life of action rather than mere belief. Okay, now, in other words, what I'm saying is this. It is not an epistle to teach. It is a sermon to preach. It's not written as a teaching material. It's not written as didactic. It's not written in the epistolary form that you see in books like Hebrews and Romans and Galatians. It's written as a more pragmatic book, meaning it's not just simply to teach, it's to be preached. Which is why it is so very difficult to preach. This book is extraordinarily difficult to preach. And let me explain what I mean by that. Okay. All of that is the teaching aspect of our time this morning. Okay? All of that is the teaching aspect of our time this morning. I just gave you information overload, didn't I? All kinds of information that'll all be on the final exam. Okay? So, authorship, dating, style, embrace, all those kinds of things, all that stuff. Okay, now it's time to go to preaching. All right. There's a controversy in this book. And most of you go, but duh. The controversy of this book, and one of the reasons why it was so difficult to be embraced, is a controversy that occurs in chapter 2 and verse 24, specifically. In chapter 2 and verse 24, James the writer makes this strange statement. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And if you compare that statement to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, you see the problem. The two statements appear to contradict one another. Justification by faith alone in Paul's writing versus justification by works of faith in James' writing. Paul insists absolutely in his writings that justification is entirely by faith. One is justified entirely by his trust in the promises of God. Whereas James seems to be saying that one is justified by what he does, by his works, by the things he does in his life. This, by the way, is the reason why Luther called this epistle an epistle of straw and relegated it to the back of his Bible. You remember that the material principle of the Reformation was the concept of sola fide. Now, when I say material principle, I mean the thing that drove the Reformation forward. That's what I mean by material principle. That thing which made the Reformation a unique time in history. These were men, the magisterial reformers and many others like them, who were driving forth this concept away from Rome, which was a man is justified entirely by faith alone. Sola fide. That you are not justified by the things that you do, particularly you're not justified by following Rome's teachings and Rome's dogmas and Rome's practices. You're justified by your trust in Christ alone. And this was exactly why Luther relegated to the back, because when he read this, his first reaction was, hey, this contradicts the very essence of the Reformation. Chuck it to the back so nobody sees it. Don't want anybody reading that stuff, because that's not what we're about. We're about faith alone. Okay. However, I would argue, and many others with me would argue the same thing, that in point of fact, what Paul writes in Romans 3 and what James writes in James 2 are not contradictory but complementary. They are, in fact, two different sides of the same coin. They're two different sides of the same coin. I've said many times that faith, to be faith, has to have an object. Right? You can't just say, I have faith, because what's your question going to be? Faith in what? It has to have an object. Every faith, every trust has to trust in something. Right? Okay. You can't just say, I have faith, like Oprah. No, it doesn't work. You have to have faith in something. You put your faith in something. Men put their faith in their own deeds, or they put their faith in the promises of God. You put your faith in something in order to have faith. But like faith, justification always has a vantage point. Like faith, justification always has a vantage point. Let me put it this way. From whose point of view are you justified? Or, more simply, in whose sight are you justified? Or who is justifying you? Okay? Every justification has to have a point of view. You are justified before someone or something. You can't just say, I'm justified. You're justified before what? Before whom? Okay? So justification has to have a point of view. It has to have a vantage point. Now, what Paul contends is that in the sight of God, a man is justified by faith alone. That when God looks upon a man, he justifies that man. It's from his vantage point that he says this man is justified. He's justified only because he trusts the promise of God. When God looks upon a man, he sees him as justified only on the basis of that man willing to trust in his promises as those promises are manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God can look upon the heart, right? God can look upon the heart. And God can look upon the heart because God is the one that removed the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh to draw a man to himself in faith and repentance. And so God can look upon a man and he can look upon the man's heart. And he can see into the heart of the man and he can say, I see in the heart of that man a trust in my promises. From his vantage point, Paul argues, a man is justified by faith alone. But how are we justified in the sight of other men? When we have a different vantage point, meaning the vantage point of other men, how are we justified before other men? What James contends in this letter is that in the sight of men, a man is justified by a faith that demonstrates itself in everyday life. Other men can know that we are justified only by what we do. Why? Because you and I cannot look upon the heart of another man. I cannot look into the heart of anyone, discover their faith. I can hear your words and I can see your deeds, but I cannot open up your chest or open up your mind and look inside and go, ooh, I see faith there. We can't do that. So from our vantage point, the only way that we can be justified, quote unquote, before other men is by virtue of what we do, the outward fruit of an inward life of trust. So, in the very simplest sense, the reason that these are complementary is entirely based on the vantage point. From Paul's perspective, it's entirely vertical. As God looks down upon men, he justifies them entirely on the basis of their trust in him. But from a horizontal perspective, as we look at one another, and we live as one another, together in fellowship, how do we know? By what we see in the life of the individual. We cannot look upon the heart. We can only see the fruit of that heart in everyday life. You see, James is simply answering a simple question. And the simple question is this: what is saving faith? Now notice the qualifier. I didn't say what is faith. I said what is saving faith. What is faith that actually creates God perspective justification, and at the same time, human-to-human perspective justification, vertical and horizontal, both. James is simply answering that question. What does true faith in Christ really look like in the life of the individual? Is it simply heart knowledge or head knowledge, something that we confess somehow inside of us, or does it have a living component? And the answer, of course, is it has a living component. Genuine saving faith in Christ demonstrates itself both vertically and horizontally. Now, here's where the difficulty comes in. I said a moment ago, this is a very difficult book to preach, okay? James writes, as I said a moment ago, in the most primitive time of the church. Very earliest time of the Christian church. And he addresses a tendency that is common to the church from its very inception. I want you to think about this for a second. He's writing to a group of Christians, Jewish Christians, but Christians nonetheless, in the early 40s, when the Gentile mission hasn't even gone on yet. The church is still largely centered in Jerusalem. And the fact is that there is, even from his perspective, James's perspective, in that particular day, a tendency that has started even then. A tendency that already exists even then, in that particular time. Even before Paul starts worrying about Judaizers and all these other kinds of matters that will come out, because he isn't even on the road yet. A tendency that's a primitive tendency in the church. It's always been a part of the follower of Jesus. And here's the tendency. It's the tendency to disconnect what one believes from what one does. The tendency to disconnect what one believes from what one does. The natural condition of the flesh, whereby we think one way and act another. Even Paul recognized this. You see it vividly in Romans 7. You have this picture of a man who is there confessing, I know in my mind what I ought to do, but my flesh doesn't want to do it. I know what's right, and I just don't do it. It is the natural tendency. Some would say it's the conflict that exists between the regenerated heart on the one hand and the sanctifying flesh on the other. And I'm particularly noting sanctifying flesh. I'm not talking about just the average reprobate out there. I'm talking about people who are actually under the influence of the Spirit of God. It's the tendency to disconnect what one does with what one believes, which is the very thesis of the book. James chapter 1 and verse 22. The thesis of the book is, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, see it? Right there in that verse, he says it as clear as a bell. Listen, you can be a hearer of the word and say, yes, I agree with that, and walk out and not do a thing about it. Or you could say, I'm a hearer, but I don't want to do that. That's what he's saying. Where the difficulty then comes in is preaching that. Okay? You know, today in the modern world, the type of preaching that is demanded from most pulpits is practical in nature. What the average Christian wants from his preacher nowadays is practical preaching. Okay, I'm going to put that again in scare quotes because there's all kinds of definitions to it. But this idea of teach me how to live. I want to know how to live. Tell me how to live. Tell me how to live my life. Okay? And of course, because James is very practical in nature, it should be easy to preach and well received, right? Wrong. See, the problem with practical, as it's used in our day, isn't teach me how to live so I can be more like God. It's rather, teach me how to live amongst the pagans and enjoy all the benefits of a pagan world, while at the same time claiming to have faith in Jesus. You see, what the average Christian today wants when it comes to preaching isn't teach me how to be holy. It's just teach me how to continue to claim to be a Christian on the one hand and live amongst the pagans like they do. In other words, be practical. You see it in so many different ways. Do I have to give examples? Okay, well. Instead of preaching that is theological and holiness, what we're going to do is I'm going to start a 12-part series on how to live after divorce. Or I'm going to have a practical workshop on Saturday mornings and invite you to come in. And if you had a divorce, then you come and we'll teach you how to live as a divorced person in this world. Now, that sounds so innocuous, doesn't it? But you will notice the subtlety of it. The subtlety of it is help me to live in a pagan world like the pagan peoples do, to enjoy all of what the pagan world has, while at the same time claiming to be a Christian. This is then the most difficult part of being a preacher for the last 20 years. That disconnect right there. That disconnect right there. Of people who will come and sit and listen to a sermon, they'll spend an hour listening to a sermon, and they have not even gotten past that door, and they're already thinking about that pagan world out there and how they're going to live in it. And what they really want then is, look, when I come in here then, I need you to help me to live out there in that pagan world amongst the pagans and still call myself a Christian. There's a disconnect there. There's a disconnect there. The disconnect is the tendency to claim to be justified by faith, yet show little evidence of that faith in everyday life. True justification is visible before both God and man. You understand that? That's the problem. The disconnect is people think, well, I'm justified before God, but I don't need to be justified before men. Really? That's not how the New Testament treats it. Well, let me put it to you this way. Someone once said long ago, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would they look at your life? Forget the life in here. They wouldn't look at what you do in here. No, they'd be looking at your life from 8 to 5 on Monday through Friday, and they'd be looking at your life on Saturdays and asking, okay, if I look at that person's life and the decisions that they're making and the directions that they're going and the various things that they put their energies and priorities into, would that demonstrate that they truly are justified? See the disconnect? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The very trial that's portrayed in Revelation 20, that all of us will one day stand in. See, that's not a hypothetical. That's not a hypothetical. All of us will one day stand before the great white throne seat of Jesus, and the books, plural, will be opened. And all of what we have done in those books will determine whether or not we're justified. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, I thought I was justified before God by faith. Yes, you are. But that judgment is going to prove that you had a horizontal justification, which also demonstrates your vertical justification. Or, let me put it in much more simpler terms. When the judgment happens, will you stand before this Christ, and this Christ looks at you and says, I see the evidence of vertical justification in your horizontal life. Do I see it? You remember that even Jesus addressed this tendency amongst his own disciples. You want to talk about primitive. Church ain't even started yet. And Jesus is already addressing this problem during the upper room discourse. John chapter 15, as he's teaching his disciples, he gathers them around in John 15 and says, listen, you're going to be known by your fruit. The Father's going to trim some away that aren't producing any fruit. And the fruit has its root in me. And he's already teaching this even before the church even starts. You understand this? This is so primitive and so very much a part of the church that it's been going on since the day of Jesus. It is the natural tendency of human beings to justify themselves before God on the one hand, but not bother to justify themselves before men on the other in a consistent manner. That's the tendency. Which is why this book is so difficult to preach. Because I have to confront, in preaching this book, the most primitive of your tendencies and mine. What I've got to do, for however long it takes us to get through this book, is to confront this most basic of tendencies in you. See, a moment ago I said that some people who requested this book, they may be changing their mind right about now. Because if there's one word to describe the letter to James, it's not practical. This letter is confrontational. This is a letter that is going to 50 times poke you right square in the eye. It's going to say to you, you walk around claiming to be a Christian. You walk around claiming to be a follower of Jesus. But does your life show it in 50 different ways? You know, the imperatives are easy to understand in the book, but they're extraordinarily difficult to convince you to put into action. That's why he says, be not just hearers of the word, but doers thereof. Very easy to understand the commands that he gives, but extraordinarily difficult to convince you to do them. Right? Because what's our natural tendency? I don't need to do that. God loves me just the way that I am. I'm justified in his sight. But is that really saving faith? Your tendency will be to assume that you are living by faith. My assumption in reading and preaching through this book for my own life will be the assumption that I am living by faith, that I am living out my faith day by day. But let me refresh your memory about what it is that James says in James 1:22. What does he say? Be not hearers of the word, but doers thereof, deceiving yourself. See how he puts that qualifier on the end? See, what the real issue is that those who are hearers but not doers are deceiving themselves. They're lying to themselves. Oh, I'm a follower of Jesus. Sure. Yeah, I'm a believer. Sure, absolutely. I trust in this Jesus. Mm-hmm. Are you sure? Is your life proof of that? When you stand before the great white throne and the books are open, will those books demonstrate that your vertical connection to Christ is visible through your horizontal connection to obedience. Now that's scary, isn't it? You see, preaching through James will require a tremendous amount of introspection, self-analysis, which many simply don't have the time or willingness to actually do. Thus the difficulty, convincing you to examine your tendencies, one of which is to ignore your tendencies. So as we get into this book, this is going to be very difficult. We're not going into this, and this is going to be easy and simple, and, well, I'm going to have a much better way to live my life. No, this is going to go right smack into your heart and into your life every single sermon. I'm just wondering if I'll survive it. Now, here's the good news. This book is a gold mine of useful helps for living out a true faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? This is a book designed and written and kept for us by the Spirit of God. Yes, I'm convinced that another reason why this book was difficult to embrace is because of all I just told you. This was a book that many people read and went, ouch! All right, let's relegate this to the back. See? It's difficult because it goes right in the face of one of the most primitive tendencies that we have. But I'm convinced that it's a gold mine of useful helps for those of us who really want to live out a true faith in Jesus Christ. For those who are willing to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Those of us who don't want to deceive ourselves. We don't want to stand before God deceived into thinking that we really were followers of Christ when in fact we weren't at all. We claimed something, we said something, but we didn't actually ever do it. We pretended. I don't want to stand at that great white throne. And if Jesus turned to me and say, away from me. I never knew you. You never did the works of my Father in heaven. You did what you wanted to. You thought that your life was yours to live the way you wanted to. You claimed to be a follower of Jesus. You called me Lord. But I never saw it. I never saw the fruit. So this book is a gold mine to help us to think that way, to live out a true faith in Jesus Christ as those who are willing to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So here's the challenge. Are you ready to go into a book and put beside you your deceptions of yourself? Are you ready to do that introspection that you're going to need to do? Are you ready to take stock of yourself? And I'm not talking about, yeah, I'm doing great, preacher. I'm talking about real introspection of looking at yourself in a mirror and seeing yourself fully, because that's what this book is going to do. You want me to preach a practical book? Okay. It's not going to be as fun as you think it is. But hopefully the delight of the book will be in saying to our Lord, thank you for revealing this to me, and thank you for sanctifying me and making me more and more into the image of your Son. Thank you for removing that self-deception that I have in me in this area of my life, or this area of my life, or this area of my life. Because that's what the Spirit of God is designed to do. So let us pray that the Lord will use this book well. That He'll give me wisdom to preach it, that it could give you wisdom to embrace it.